Please open your Bibles to today's sermon passage from Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. Acts 21, 27 through 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." May our most gracious triune Lord bless the hearing of his holy and living word.
Thanks, Heather. Keep your Bibles open to that chapter, please, as we continue on in this journey with Paul and discovering what his God has in store for him. It's been somewhat incredible. My question this morning to all of us is a simple one. It's one that we need to ask because the Scriptures ask of it time and time again. And it's this: are you a follower of Jesus Christ? How often do you read the Bible and feel as if something just isn't right? And what I mean by that is so often, in other words, when I read through the Scripture and see what's happening and what they're doing as a church and as followers of Christ, I ask myself, does it mesh and line up with my life in Christ, or is something amiss? We need to look at the text so often like this. Is my Christian walk in life congruent with what I'm hearing, seeing, and reading in the biblical text? Do my convictions or do your convictions line up with Paul's convictions here? Are my beliefs being lived out as God's word would desire them to be lived out? Would you say that common ground as a family, as a church, do we have much in common with what we read about here in the New Testament church? Good questions to ask. And as we read Acts together, have you caught yourself saying, as I have, does this really describe my life? Does this really describe your life? Would you say that your life exemplifies what it means to be a Christ follower, according to how the Bible clearly describes a Christ follower? And here's why. Because I read sections like this, in the Bible, and I ask, how much am I willing to give for the sake of Christ and his gospel? All right. I read passages like this, and I personally, I'm speaking from a personal level, I am sorely convicted when I see this. And this week, a fellow pastor lovingly challenged me with my convictions. All right. And he said something like this. I wrote it down, and as much as I can remember, he said this. He said, if you read God's word, and if you hear God's word and appreciate God's word and then become convicted by his word. He says this, you had better do something with that word, all right? You had better apply and live that word out in your life. And here's the big, this is so convicting because he said this. Every time we fail to do something with that spirit-led conviction of God's word, the next time that conviction comes and we neglect to obey, follow, and live for Christ, it will only get easier to stop following and trusting in the Lord. And then he ended with this. And that, my friend, is a very, very scary place to be. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying this morning. And so, so very important. And thus, as I read sections like this, I have this great conviction. I realize I have to do something with it. I cannot walk away from the facts that are found on this page of text. And the central point I'm convinced that Luke is making this morning is this. I have, again, one point this morning, and here's the point. Have you and I truly considered the cost in following Jesus Christ? Have you? Or are we so meshed in with the culture around us, so blended with the culture around us that we've lost the edge, we've lost the contrast, we've lost what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I could ask that question this morning. How many here, I don't want any hands raised, but how many here are followers of Christ? And I'm guessing everyone, almost everyone in this room would be raising their hand. And then a question I have to ask is, where is it then we're following him? How are we following him? In what degree are we following him? We have hymns, glorious hymns that talk about this great theme of, you know, counting the cost and surrendering all. Example, all to Jesus I surrender. You know this. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Have you, as the song asks, have you surrendered all for the sake of Christ? Another song, a familiar song you may know of. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And have we, as we sing these songs, have we let God own us and take us and do whatever he would want with us? I mean, have we really? I mean, does that describe you and me? I mean, I hope there's some conviction here this morning, because I see that in this text. And follow with me and stay with me and open up your scriptures here again in Acts chapter 21, and let's look here, and because this is amazing. Paul is attacked, it says here, by a large and angry mob. Anyone here ever been attacked by a large and angry mob? No, none of us have. Timmy was one, the small one. But here it says in verse 27, he is violently apprehended. And I don't want you to, I mean, so it says laid hands on there. This, in the original Greek, that's a violent, I mean, they're grabbing after him. They're giving it their energy. They're wanting to find this guy, grab this guy. It says he is falsely accused in verses 28 to 29. There's no way, it says. He's teaching them against the law, against this place. He even brought Greeks into the temple, which he would never have. And it says in verse 29, and they supposed that Paul, because they saw one of his traveling companions, Trophimus, with him in the city, they thought, oh, he must have brought him in. Well, there's no way. If you were at that time and place in the temple, it says great bold letters Gentiles not welcome. Do not enter. And guess what the consequence was of entering? It was stoning. Paul would have never brought anyone in. He knew the rules. He knew the regulations. He knew the laws. There's no way. And of course, he's falsely accused. And then it says, he is seized and dragged out of the temple in verse 30. They are seeking basically to murder him, it says in verse 31. Kill him. He is brutally beaten in verse 32. It says where they finally stop beating him. I don't know if anyone's been brutally beaten in this room. Timmy, stay out of this one. No. No. But, I mean, that's a horrible thing. I know you've heard this story before. You know some of my past history with our family. There's just, you can't imagine how horrible it is. I had fights growing up. I had fights being a hockey player, but never brutalized. You know, yeah, I've lost teeth. You know, I've had black eyes. You know, but to be brutalized and beaten, it's horrible. I've mentioned this before. Our son Joe, several years back, was two blocks from his house. And it was a random act of violence, of gang member initiation. I don't know, five or six guys just, and it was in February, like this. And he was just brutalized, beaten to death, basically. And if it was a normal February, he would have froze to death and died. We went to the hospital, and you couldn't even recognize him as my son from one half of his face. It was horrendous. And do you know what my response was? You guys have never seen me angry. Really. I was angry. Oh, I was angry. So angry. And yet Paul here, brutally beaten. Paul is arrested and bound with chains, it says, in verse 33. And then in verse 35, don't miss this again. It says, the violent mob is shouting forth, away with him. And they're just, away with him. If you flip over to chapter 22, away with him doesn't mean like, let's just please remove him from the premises. Please kindly leave here. No. Chapter 22, look at this with me. 22:22. It says, and they raised their voices, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. That's what they mean when they're saying, away with him, kill him, murder him. It's horrible. Now, granted, as you stay with me here, we may never be put in such a spot as Paul was that day. And therefore, you may be sitting here this morning and saying this, well, this then really doesn't apply to me. Therefore, I think I should just sort of check out from today's message. Move on to some more important matters right now. Let's see. And our minds will wander off this morning and say, well, maybe I should, what am I going to have for lunch? I wonder how many inches we're really going to have in this storm. You know, those are things that are really important. And it's so often we do that. God's truth again. This morning is this. Do you understand what it means to be a Christ follower? Have you truly considered the cost in following Christ? Because if you're not seeing that this morning, you are tragically missing a huge and significant point. Does my life line up with the biblical description of being a Christ follower? Do you believe in a Christianity of cost or a Christianity of convenience? Are you ready to risk it all for Jesus' sake? Or are you comfortable where you're at for your own sake? Do you fear God or do you fear man? Do you love Christ and his eternal glories? Or do you love this world and its temporal, fleeting pleasures? How many here are sitting here this morning and just saying this? Maybe you are. I've heard this all before. I've heard this all before, Gary. And therein, beloved, lies the problem. You most likely have heard this before. And just like the last time you've heard it, you still aren't doing anything with it. These truths are meant to be continually and actively applied to our everyday living as we are more and more conformed into Christ's likeness. And here's what I find absolutely astounding. I want you to find this and see this in the this absolutely astounding in the text this morning. And why, personally, great conviction comes upon me and my supposed, you know, life as a Christ follower. Luke shares here, the author of Acts, in explicit detail, some horrific persecution that comes upon Paul. And again, as we keep this in context, it's not as if Paul didn't expect the possibility of difficulties, right? Because we know that he was foretold that. We know that suffering and afflictions were going to come his way. We know that. But just the same, nobody wants that. But again, here's what I find astounding. After all the brutality of it, Paul never, ever complains. You see? He never questions God. He doesn't say, enough already, I can't take it anymore. He doesn't say things like, why does this continuous suffering have to be my lot in life? This isn't fair, God. God must not love me. None of that's found. And as I thought this through this week, it was so fun. I mean, I don't know what would have been on Paul's mind at that time. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly. But I wonder if Paul may have been thinking about another one, a big O, someone who came before him, and like Paul, was falsely accused, like Paul, was brutalized, beaten, and hated, and in the same city, by the hands of another angry mob, shouted forth for his death, crucify him, crucify him. Just wondering if that might have bounced off Paul's brain that particular day. And yet while hanging this other one from this horrific cross, this one who came before Paul, as he hangs on this cross, he looks down upon his assailants and he says what? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know. Would Paul have thought about Jesus at that point of his life? Or maybe Paul's mind drifts back and thoughts drift back to when he was a young man. And he was standing right there in full approval of the stoning of Stephen. Maybe that came flooding back into his mind. The stoning of Stephen. And he's standing there and they're actually laying their coats at his feet in order so that they can have more flexibility and ability to heave those stones while they're stoning Stephen. I don't know. Did Paul think of that at that time? And he sees Stephen with his own eyes falling to his knees, and then he hears Stephen's message with his own ears as Stephen cried out with a very loud voice, it says in the text earlier in Acts, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then it says, and Stephen dies. God uses these biblical historical accounts, these truths, to strengthen our faith in him. And God isn't telling us, now stay with me here, God isn't telling us to ignore the pain and to clench our teeth, you know, and just toughen up and take it like a man. No. He's simply telling us to love him, to trust him, to obey him, and to live for him, because there is truly nothing better than that, no matter what the cost. And I'm sure that Paul here is most likely bleeding. His body is most likely swollen, bruised, and throbbing. His emotions, I would have thought, would be all over the place. He may have thought that this is it. My life is pretty much over. There's no way I'm getting out of this one. I'm ready to die. Yet the first thing, this is amazing, yet the first thing that comes from his mouth, after all this brutality, we find it in verse 37. Look at your Bibles here again, same chapter. They finally get him away from this mob. He's in the barracks with this tribune, this commander of 1,000 soldiers. He was somewhat of a general. His name is Claudius Lysias. And he says this. It's amazing. I mean, why? No anger, no spite, no apparent bitterness. And I don't know what every version of yours says, but I hope it starts off with something like this. May I say something to you? Is that what your Bible say? May I say? He's asking for permission. May I say something? And what is he asking for? The ultimate result of this, end result, is this. He asks this simple request of what? He wants to share the gospel. After this brutality, he wants to share the gospel with these Jewish people whom he loves so very, very much. What's on Paul's mind in the very worst of times is the gracious, merciful gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that what comes to your mind when you are found in those most difficult of situations? Is that what pops into your brain? I mean, is Christ, his grace, and his gospel the first thing that pops into your brain when being attacked, let's say, by a variety of chronic sickness? You go to Jesus when dealing with an outburst of willful, ugly disobedience from your children? Is Jesus and his mercy and forgiveness found in your lips when confronted with ugly slander that is aimed at your character? Is your trust and faith in Christ increased when your spouse gives you little or no loving attention? Does Jesus and his gospel bring clarity to you, even in the middle of being told you've been let go from a company that you've served so faithfully at for so many years? Does Jesus' love and grace surround you when your cancer returns for that second deadly time? When people hate you, and scorn you, and ridicule you for your faith? Do you think of Jesus? And do you thank Jesus for his grace? And then do you ask Jesus to pour out that same grace upon those who have just hated and scorned and spurned you and ridiculed you? Do we do that? These are scriptures that just speak to our hearts. They're found everywhere in what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And using Luke, the author of Acts, if I went back to Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn there, verses 32 to 36, it says, if you love me, or I should say, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Rhetorical question, is no benefit. For even sinners love those who love them. He's trying to show the difference of what it means to be a disciple here, a true follower. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Ask the same question again. For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Three times he asked basically the same question. Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But here's the contrast of a true follower. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Beloved, if we are not a church full of mercy, don't call yourself a Christ follower. If we're not loving our enemies, if we're not doing good, if we're not serving one another and strangers alike, don't call yourself a Christ follower. Are you a Christ follower? Have you humbly, dependently, and repentantly fallen under the sovereign, gracious mercy of God? Is every day another day of opportunity for you in this heartfelt dependence, this heartfelt trust, this heartfelt faith, this heartfelt love in Christ alone? I want this for me. I want this for us. I want this to be found. I looked again at that great story of the of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I mean, are we a people of prayer? And do we pray like that tax collector who couldn't even lift up his head to look upon this gracious, good Lord? And basically he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How often do we shout forth from the bottom of our hearts, I need help, I need help, I need help, I need you, I need you, I need you. Luke in chapter 14, if you want to turn there, verses 26 to 34. These are powerful verses again on being a disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you hear that? He's talking about the idols of the heart. If we love these other things more than we love Christ, it's idolatry. And you cannot be a disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, what would the cross symbolize for them? Death. Not your mother-in-law, not your school teachers, you know, not that coworker. No, it's death. Are you willing to die? And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, in other words, follow me, cannot be my disciple. You cannot be. It's an impossibility. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. I mean, seriously, we know what that's like, not finishing a project. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Odds aren't looking so good there. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. Now hear this now. So, the conclusion is, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be, again, my disciple. Three times in that context, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple. Luke is driving home that point. Are we able to, are we willing to, will we renounce all that we have? Have you done so? Is that convicting? It surely is to me. Renounce all. In other words, who owns it all? Who gets it all? Who deserves it? It's all from him anyway, right? It's his. And part of this context, this is huge. Very next verse. It says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And after this big little discussion here that he throws out. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're supposed to, he's saying, listen up now. Listen up. In other words, in this context, he's saying that if you're not doing these things, you're not my disciple, you're really not salt and light in this earth. In fact, as you're good for nothing, you're going to be just tossed aside. It's not even good for a manure pile. It's just horrific language here. And we read this, and sometimes I think we just wash over it. We're not, there's no sense of conviction in our lives. And we think all is well. Beloved, all is not well. And here's the great motivation here again is, did you know if you truly love Christ, it makes it much easier to follow Christ? If this isn't resonating with it, if this doesn't scare you a little bit, if this isn't bouncing off your brainwaves this morning, if this not, is not filtering into your hearts this morning, I have a deep concern. He said to them all, Luke 9, 23 to 26, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man or a woman or a child if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits basically his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father, of the holy angels, and of the holy angels. This is, will God be ashamed of you? What is it you need to let go of in your own life personally? What is it that you need to give to God this morning? Where is an area that you're just those issues with that you need to just say, Lord, I surrender it to you. I give it, I can't do it. I need you. And we so often walk around, you and I, with this facade. I can act real holy around you this morning, can't I? I can. I can act, oh, he's my pastor, he's doing good, yeah, they're great, wonderful. But what am I doing behind closed doors? How am I treating my family? When you see me for a weekend or hanging out, what am I like? What's really happening in my life? Am I really praying? Am I on my knees? Am I studying the Word? Am I sharing the Gospel? Am I really concerned for my neighbor who seems to be out of place and out of sorts? God is challenging each of us this morning. I mean, He's really bringing a conviction on me. And I don't want to pretend anymore. I don't want you pretending. I don't want you making excuses. I don't want you saying why you can't do this and why you can't do that. It costs too much. It's too inconvenient. It's not comfortable. I just can't go there. I won't do it. I don't want to hear that anymore. I got nothing to lose anymore, beloved. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. But you are dead. I think many of us just like to keep up kind of this Christian facade, this cool, holy reputation. And we may be dead. In the very next verse, he says, and I love this, wake up! Wake up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, and keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and that's a horrible word there, soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Oh, I want to hear your name. I want to hear my name. I want to hear Gary. You're in. Gary, you're in. Gary, you love me. Gary, I saved you. Gary, I've redeemed you. Gary, I've changed you. Gary, I've conformed you into my very image. Gary, I love you. Don't you want to hear that? Beloved, we have nothing. Nothing to lose. And everything to gain. Amen? Let's pray. Precious Father God, holy, righteous God, the God who saves, the God who sets us free, the God who loves us, the God who died for us. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning that has yet to place that faith and trust in you alone, would do so in the center of their heart and being this morning, that their souls would be radically changed because they have truly repented and they have truly trusted and they have truly put all their faith and trust in you alone. Oh, Lord, make us followers. Lord, you have rescued us. You sought us. You chased us down and saved us, Lord. You've called us now to be your followers. Lord, forgive us when we're so lax. Forgive us, Lord, when we are so lazy and undisciplined and we don't want to seemingly serve. It seems like we don't really care. Lord, convict us. Convict us of what we've heard this morning, Lord, and that we would do something with it so that the next time we hear it, it wouldn't be easier to forget about it. But we would be convicted every time we open up your word. And we'd be reminded, Lord, that we need to be about the business of your gospel. We need to be about the business of serving others. We need to be about the business of your grace. I'm reminded of what Jesus went through, of Stephen went through, and what Paul goes through. Suffering is a part of our life. But we do so for the sake of your name. Lord, I pray we could all say in this room this morning, I surrender all to Jesus. We surrender all. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for hand-picking those that would walk in these doors and sitting here by divine appointment, listening to your voice speak this morning. Oh, Jesus, we need you. May we not shut you off. May we not close our eyes. May we not wander away from thinking, pondering, smelling, savoring, tasting of you. For the Lord is so, so good. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the Jesus whom we follow. Amen.